Continuing our series in 2 Peter, we come today to chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And we have already seen that Peter reveals many characteristics of the false teachers in his day. Some of those characteristics were probably fairly obvious to discerning Christians, but many were not so obvious. They were hidden in the heart, they were unseen, they were known only by God. But they are now revealed by the Spirit of God to us in divine revelation in the book we call the Bible. And it is very important that we understand what the characteristics of these false teachers, these heretics, truly is. Today we are learning about the foundational motivation of these false teachers, and along with that, another serious consequence for their sin. Please look at our text in 2 Peter 2, 15. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. In the first part of verse 15, we find their fundamental error. The fundamental error of the false teachers, and it is they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. What have they forsaken? They have forsaken the right way. Or maybe a little more literally in the Greek, the straight way, which really is the fundamental underlying meaning of the word right. That which is right is that which is straight. And so they have forsaken the right way, the straight way. In other words, the way of truth, the way of righteousness, the way of divine truth, the way of God's word, the way that is laid out by the revelation which God has given to us of himself and of his will, the way of obedience to the word of God. They have forsaken all of this. They have forsaken the right way. They have forsaken the way of faithfulness to God. They are not concerned primarily about being faithful to God, but they have something else that they are taken up with that underlies their motivations. And what does this phrase reveal about them? That they have forsaken the right way. The word forsaken indicates a deliberate turning from truth. We're not talking about people who have just gotten confused and have stumbled and just need a little bit of help to return to the right way, but these are those who have forsaken, who have deliberately turned from the truth. And furthermore, this indicates that they have turned from that which they used to follow. You can't forsake something unless you've been there. They used to follow God's way. But as we are learning in this passage, that when they did so, they were not doing so wholeheartedly. They were not doing so obediently. They were not doing so with commitment to Christ. There was something else going on. But they used to follow the right way. They used to follow the way of truth. But now they no longer do so. They once were in the company of God's faithful, believing people. They once were defined by orthodox truth. They were once considered part of the company of the faithful people of God, but that is no longer true of them, for they have forsaken the way of truth. The Apostle John has something to say along these lines when in chapter 2, verse 19 of his first epistle, he says of similar false teachers, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." They seemed to be. To outward appearances, they were. At one time, they were a part of the believing, faithful, serving, committed people of God. And from what God's true people were able to observe. They were part of us, but they weren't really of us inwardly. They weren't really committed to the same truth. They weren't really committed to God. They weren't committed to Christ. They weren't committed to things eternal. They had something else going on inside their hearts. And so now they have taken another path. They are now, and we get to a technical term here, they are now apostates. Apostasy indicates departure. Heresy indicates deviation from truth. And a person can be a heretic who has never known or embraced truth, who never was identified with truth. Heresy is anything that does not line up with the truth of God. Apostasy is heresy because it is something contrary to truth, but apostasy is a departure from truth by those who one time embraced truth, defended truth, declared themselves to believe truth, to follow truth, but they have now forsaken the right way. They have apostatized. They have departed from the truth. And as a result of that departure, they have gone astray. A word that means that they are wandering. They have departed from truth, and they have therefore wandered off God's path, the straight way, the way of truth. They have departed from that, deliberately turning from it, deliberately rejecting aspects of God's truth. They have stepped off the path. They are no longer walking in the narrow way, the way that begins with the straight gate and which culminates in eternal life. And there is a narrow path between those two points. But they are not walking on the narrow path. They are now wandering off the path. They are now in darkness, and they are now deceived. They are now thoroughly lost. They are wandering, groping in darkness, in blackness. They do not know the way any longer. They do not follow the light. They do not see the light, though at one time they did. Because disobedience eventually brings lostness. Lostness, which is the penalty for rebellion. You see, following the way of truth is self-correcting. Because when we are committed to following the way of truth, when we stumble, as we do, when we err, as we do, when we fall, as we do, when we make little steps of departure from the truth, when we are committed to truth, then the Spirit of truth who indwells God's children will show us, will correct us, will show us God's word, will work in our hearts, will work in our minds, renewing our minds, will bring us back to the way of truth. Following the way of truth is self-correcting, but following the way of sin is self-deceiving. That's why it is so dangerous, therefore, to reject God's truth. Any truth. Obviously, the bigger the truth you reject, the more dangerous it becomes. But even rejecting small areas of truth often lead to rejections of yet larger areas, and then larger areas, and larger areas, incrementally. Because rejecting one's truth, if there is not a correction, if that rejection was a deliberate, willful rejection, rather than just the lack of understanding, the lack of perfect understanding that is true of all the children of God. We don't have perfect understanding. We have not yet been entirely sanctified, which means we have not yet been cleansed from all sin and error. We have not yet been given a perfect mind to perfectly understand all truth. So, yes, all of God's children have degrees of error, degrees of misunderstanding, but children of the light are continually growing in the light, and those errors are little by little being removed. Misunderstandings are little by little being corrected, and we are making progress in our understanding of truth as we are growing in grace. But you see, the opposite is true for those who willfully reject truth. Just as those who embrace truth are gradually, incrementally growing into greater truth, so those who willfully reject truth are gradually, incrementally growing in greater error and darkness. For rejecting one truth leads to the rejection of another. And rejecting truth leads to blindness and deception, until eventually the state of those who have once known truth and rejected it is worse than the state of those who never knew truth to begin with. That's what Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 tells us. And other places in God's word tells us the same thing. It's better never to have known the way of truth than having known it to reject it. In other words, these false teachers, of which Peter writes, had made a false profession of faith in Christ. They were never genuine believers. We're not talking about people who have lost their salvation. We're talking about people who professed faith in Christ and joined the people of God and began to pursue the way of truth, but deliberately rejected certain areas of truth, which led them to the rejection of other areas of truth, until, like John says, they have gone out from us because they are not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they have gone out from us that it might be manifest that they were not all of us. A false profession of faith can lead either to exposure of that falseness, conviction of sin, the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, and to genuine salvation, or it can and it will lead to apostasy, one or the other. Sometimes people make a false profession of faith, but they don't realize it's a false profession of faith. In fact, I would think at the time hardly anybody does. Some do, no doubt. Some know that it's not real. I've heard testimonies of people who said, I went to the altar, I walked an aisle, I went to the altar, I made the profession of faith. Somebody, the preacher or somebody, told me I was now a child of God, but I knew I wasn't. But sometimes people think they are. What now? Well, thinking they're Christian, they many times now get in church and they join the people of God, often are baptized and often come to church and start hearing the Word of God. Now, one of two things is going to happen. As they listen to the Word of God, we trust by God's grace that they're in a place where they're going to hear the Word of God. Unfortunately, that's not true in every place that calls itself a church. But if they are in a place where they hear the Word of God, something's going to happen. The Word of God is going to reveal to them that they have not truly been born again, will expose their false profession, bring them under conviction of sin, show them Christ, and in the ministry of God's Word by the Spirit of God, they will be brought to a true embrace of Christ, and they will be brought to salvation, to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I have heard testimonies of many people just like that. I made a profession of faith. I got in church. I joined the church. I thought it was saved. And then in the passing of time and with the ministry of God's word to my heart, I realized I was lost. I came to embrace Christ, and now I know I've truly been saved. I started out a false professor without realizing that's what I was, but the word of God revealed to me my true condition, and I came to know Christ. Wonderful. But there's something else that can happen. A false profession of faith, joining the church, becoming one with the people of God, doing all the things that other Christians do externally. The truth is coming, but I don't like it. I don't like it. I don't want it. I don't like that. I don't like that. I don't like that. Rejection of truth little by little. Rejecting, 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 until it's clear this person is apostate. They have departed from that which they once professed. But secondly, we come to the basic motivation of these false teachers. They have forsaken, Peter tells us in verse 15, the right way and gone astray. But notice the last part of verse 15. Following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And this reveals to us their basic motivation. These false teachers in Peter's day resemble Balaam, an Old Testament prophet. Peter's not the only one who makes that correlation. You may remember when we read in Jude a little bit ago that Jude also makes a similar correlation in verse 11 when he says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Jude gives three rapid-fire examples of what these false teachers are like. They're like Cain. If you want to know what that means, study what the Bible tells us about Cain. They're like Balaam. If you want to know what that means, study what the Bible has to say about Balaam. Jude inserts, however, what's the key point? They're like Balaam. They've run the way of Balaam for profit. And they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. If you want to know what Korah's like, then study the Old Testament account of Korah. And all of these things will help us understand something about the nature of these false teachers who have departed. But Peter just mentions one, Balaam, and he's going to extend that illustration a little bit. Following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And verse 16 even goes on a little bit farther. And so Balaam was a classic example of false teachers, a very suitable illustration for Peter's purposes as well as Jude's purposes. And already, having studied what we have about the false teachers of Peter's day, we have learned that those false teachers combined the sins of sexual impurity and greed with the seduction of others. And as we study the account of Balaam, we find out that he did all those three things as well. Very suitable illustration. Sexual impurity combined with greed and with the seduction of others into his own sins. Now, who is Balaam? Balaam is one of the most perplexing and mysterious prophet that you'll find given to us in the Old Testament. No doubt you have read Numbers 22, 23, and 24. Three chapters are given there to the account of Balaam and just the rather relatively brief account of his interaction with Balak, king of Moab. But it turns out that there are six other references to Balaam in the Old Testament scriptures and three references in the New Testament. He really was a very important figure. That's why so much of God's word is devoted to him. We really need to learn about Balaam, and we need to learn from Balaam, not what to do, but what not to do by the grace of God. This is another wonderful example of how when you are studying the New Testament, you are also driven back to the Old Testament. We are told that the Old Testament is in the New revealed, and we see an example of it here. We actually, in Peter's short statement, learn some more things about Balaam that don't jump out quite so clearly in the Old Testament. But taking this information, as brief as it is, and using that light to go back and study the Old Testament account, we see some things more clearly than perhaps we would have seen just reading through the Old Testament without the benefit of the New Testament revelation. But Balaam is a perplexing and mysterious Old Testament figure. I, like you, have read the account many times, and sometimes I have wondered, now, what was Balaam exactly? Was he saved? Was he lost? Was he a true prophet who went bad? Was he a false prophet who was used by God? There's no question, as you read the account, that God spoke his word through Balaam. Word for word, the prophecy that came from God. No question that Balaam feared Jehovah in some sense. He was afraid to step out of line. initially. But there's no question that Balaam wanted to do what God forbade. In fact, he insisted upon doing what God forbade. And what was that? To curse Israel for material reward. Balaam was determined to do it one way or another. Now let me just give you the highlights of this account. Israel had been wandering in the wilderness, and they now were approaching Canaan, the promised land, and they came into the territory of Moab and Midian, who are closely related and closely aligned nations. And Moab in particular, and the king of Moab was Balak. It's easier to confuse Balak with Balaam. Their names are similar, but they are two different people. And Balak, the king of Moab, consulting with the Midianites, said, "We need to do something about this nation that's coming toward us. They're a lot bigger than we are. They're a lot mightier than we are. And we've heard about some of the things that have happened with them. We need to see what we can do about them." And so Balak sent for the services of Balaam. Here's the opening words of Numbers 22. "Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab, on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this company will lick up everything around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field.' And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time." And so Balak's solution was to send to Balaam, who lived on the Euphrates River. Now that's hundreds of miles further east, over near Babylon, over in the area where Abraham originally had come from. Balaam, who had an international reputation as a powerful prophet, I suspect he was something like the Magi of the New Testament, who could supposedly tell the future and tell fortunes. And there was something about him. He obviously had some relationship to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the Word of God. And yet there are some things about him that don't quite fit that mold. It's mysterious. But Balak, the king of Moab, in concert with the Moabites and the Midianites, promises substantial wealth to Balak if he will come and curse Israel. He tries to hire Balaam to come and curse the people of God. In fact, he approaches him twice with the promise of reward. We read in verse 7 of Numbers 22, "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee," or diviner's fee, "in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak." He had a reputation as one who could divine the future. You remember Joseph in Egypt said he was a diviner. He could divine the future, and indeed he could. He was a true prophet. Well, the first time they came, Balaam said, he consulted God. God said, "Don't go." And Balaam came back to them and said, "Sorry, I can't curse the people of God because God won't let me. I can only say what God allows me to say." So they went back home. So Balak sent more servants, more honorable men. He sent some big shots with promise of greater reward. And he said in verse 17, "For I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me." He basically said, "Write your own contract. I'll pay you whatever you want. Therefore, please come and curse this people for me." And Balaam consulted with God again, as if the first answer might change. And he wanted so bad to go. He wanted so bad to get this reward. He wanted so bad for this. I mean, this was the opportunity of a lifetime. This was going to hit it big. This was the jackpot. This was hitting the multimillion dollar lottery. Please let me go. And this time God said, okay, you can go, but you can't curse them. You've got to say what I told you to say. So Balaam is happy now, and he mounts his animal, and he gets ready to go. I think reading between the lines, and I'm only reading it between the lines here, but I think it's pretty clear from what happened next that Balaam was determined in his heart he was going to curse the people of Israel when he got there. He was going to figure out a way to do that, even though God told him not to. But as he was on his way, the angel of the Lord blocked Balaam's path. Balaam did not see the angel of the Lord, but his donkey did. And the donkey sees the angel of the Lord blocking the path, sword drawn. And the donkey takes defensive measures. The first time he tries to go a different way, and Balaam strikes him. The second time he presses up against the wall to get around the angel, and he crushes Balaam's foot in the process, and Balaam strikes him even harder. And the third time the donkey just sits down. He's not going to go. To go into this angel with a sword drawn is to invite certain death. And this time Balaam beats him to the inch of his life. And the donkey says, it really gets weird. The donkey says, why are you beating me? Haven't I been a faithful donkey to you all these years? And Balaam says, I'm beating you because you're not doing what I told you to do. You're not following my instructions here. You're not going the way that I'm guiding you. And just about that time, God opens Balaam's eyes, and he sees the angel with sword drawn. And he realizes what the donkey has protected him from. He's kept him from being killed. And now a conversation with the angel ensues. And the angel of the Lord, that's usually a term for the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord tells Balaam, Balaam says right away, oh, I'll go back home. Sorry, sir, I'll go back home. And the angel of the Lord says, no, you go. But I'm reminding you, I'm warning you, don't you say anything but what I tell you to say. This is why I think when Balaam left home, he was planning all the while to curse the people of God. He took this special presence of the angel to instill in him enough fear that he would not curse Israel. And so he goes, shows up to Balak. They build altars, sacrifice animals, and Balaam stands up with great pomp and ceremony, and he blesses the people of God in beautiful language given to him by Jehovah. Balak's a little bit upset, understandably so. And he says, that's not what I'm paying you to do. What's going on here? Let's go to another location. Maybe if we don't see the whole company at one time, you'll be able to curse them. And so they go through the whole routine again, build altars, kill animals, sacrifice them on the altars. Balaam stands up with pomp and ceremony and opens his mouth and blesses the people of God again. Beautiful words of blessing that come out, given to him by Jehovah God. Balak is now more upset than before. He thinks he'll try it one more time, come to another location. Same thing is repeated, build more altars, sacrifice more animals. Balaam stands up again and once more cuts loose with a beautiful blessing, words given to him by God. God is going to bless his people, Israel. And Balak's done with it, but Balaam goes on and a fourth time he blesses the people of God. He can't restrain himself from speaking the word that Jehovah's put in his mouth. And then he leaves without one penny. Now he's in the hole. He's incurred expense to go, and he didn't earn one thin dime. But the very next chapter, Numbers 25, we find that Israel immediately falls into the sin of idolatry and immorality. Now, Israel remained in Acacia Grove, right where they were, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord aroused against Israel. And it goes on and gives the account of an Israelite man who brings a Midianite woman into the camp, right into his tent, and how they are slain. We might not immediately catch the connection here as to Balaam's presence and departure and Israel falling into immorality, but it's later that we learn that this is a result. There, Israel's falling into idolatry and immorality is a result of the counsel that Balaam gave to Balak as to how Israel may be cursed. I can't do it. God won't let me, but here's what you can do, and you can bring the same result yourself. If you will entice them into idol worship and immorality, then God will curse them. God will judge them. And Balaam was the one who brought that about. We learn that in Numbers 31, verse 15. And Moses said, "Have you kept all the women alive?" This is after they've had a battle with Midian. "Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man intimately." Aha. That's why Israel fell into idolatry and immorality almost immediately after the departure of Balaam, because that's what Balaam counseled Balak to do. The same theme is picked up in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 14, to the church of Pergamos. And God writes, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." The Nicolaitans, like Balaam, taught that grace is so strong that nothing can threaten it, such as fornication or idolatry. In other words, if you're saved by grace, you can live as you want and you'll still go to heaven. That was basically the doctrine of Balaam. Entice the children of Israel into immorality and idolatry. They're God's people. They're people of the covenant. The covenant's strong. And in the New Testament, you're joined to Christ. You're saved by grace. You're eternally secure. Live as you please. You can still go to heaven. Is that true? That's leaving out some important truth. Peter, throughout this epistle, insists that there's an unbreakable connection between right belief and right behavior. It's not that wrong behavior will cause a true believer to lose his salvation. It is that a life of rebellion against the truth of God reveals that there was no true salvation to start with. It's a dangerous thing to depart from truth. It's a dangerous thing to presume upon the grace of God. Eventually, Balaam is slain in the battle with Midian. In fact, this very same battle that Moses just made reference to. We read in verse 7 of Numbers 31, "And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian, Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword." Balaam, the son of Beor, died in the battle that Israel had with Midian. Question, what was Balaam doing over there? I thought he lived over by the Euphrates. Well, we don't know this for sure, but it seems very likely that Jewish tradition is correct at this point, that Balaam had gone to get his reward. His counsel had succeeded. He had taught Balak how to seduce the children of Israel into immorality and idolatry. That happened. God judged his own people as a result. And so Balaam is back to collect those wages that he coveted. And in a twist of irony, which Jewish writers who report this tradition love to point out, he came back to get his reward, and that's what he got. He got his reward. He got the reward he deserved. He was killed. That's the reward that he deserved, and he got it. Now, what we learn from all this is that false teachers possess a combination of motives. We've already seen in this passage that they are lustful. Their eyes are full of adultery, verse 14, also referred to in verse 10 and elsewhere. We've seen that they desire to seduce others into their sins, also verse 14. In fact, the opening statement in verses 1 through 3 say the same thing. We know that these false teachers are in rebellion against God. That certainly has to be put in the column of a motive. They are unsurrendered to God. They are in rebellion against God, and so that's what they do, why they do what they do. You can find that kind of information in verses 1 and verse 10. But above everything else, they are covetous. Their love of money, their desire for material possessions, is the strongest motive, the underlying motive of them all. Because, you see, even the other things work better with money. It takes money to pursue the fleshly pleasures of life. Are they immoral? Of course. And you can do that better if you've got money. Do they want to seduce the people of God into their sins? Of course. And one reason they want to do so is so that they can make merchandise out of the people of God and get their money. It's all connected together. And it's money, 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 greed, greed, greed that is the strongest underlying motive of these false teachers. And that's why Balaam is a fitting example of the false teachers in Peter's day, because he exemplifies this. It's interesting, he's called the son of Beor. That's what Numbers 22:5 tell us, that he was the son of Beor, B-O-E-R. A couple of other references to that in the Old Testament. But the Greek text consistently says son of Boser. Interestingly, I think only the King James of the versions that I consult actually reproduces the correct Greek text at this point. It's not a manuscript problem. All the texts say the same thing. But apparently the other translators assumed that there is a scribal error, and they changed the word to line up with the Old Testament so there won't be this inconsistency. The Old Testament says son of Beor, and the New Testament manuscript says Boser, so that must be a little slip there. We'll change it back to Beor. But Boser is likely correct. We've seen that Peter a number of times employs various plays on words, and this is another one, because the Hebrew word for flesh is basar, B-A-S-A-R, the English equivalent. And I think what Peter's doing is saying Balaam is the son of flesh. He's the son of fleshly appetites, the son of fleshly desires, the son of a fleshly orientation to life. Balaam, the son of Beor, Peter assumes that everybody is going to know the Old Testament well enough to know that he's the son of Beor, is in character the son of Baser, the son of fleshly appetites. A prophet who knew truth. A prophet who claimed to speak for God. A prophet who did speak for God. Who actually did declare God's word. But a false prophet. Whose motive was not to please God. It was to get all the material things he could. You see, not everything about false teachers is false. And you've got to learn this, friends. Not everything about false teachers is false. And this is what makes them so seductive. It makes it so easy to be misled by them. If everything they said, everything they did was false, well, no Christian with even a modicum of knowledge would be fooled. But you see, a lot of what they do is true. But there's enough false that discerning Christians can tell the difference. God will enable them to tell the difference, but careless Christians are often deceived. Balaam is a good example of the false teachers of Peter's day. His underlying motive was money. He used religion to fool people and to make money. He was making merchandise of you, the King James language of 2 Peter 2:3, good language. He is a good example of what Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy 6:6 through 10, when he says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." One way you can tell who Balaam really was who he sided with. On whose side did you find him in the battle? On the side of Israel or the side of Moab and Midian? Well, we know he was on the side of Midian and he got slain in the battle. He sided with the enemies of God to do damage to the people of God. That seems an awful lot like some Christian leaders in our day. They say they represent God in truth and righteousness, but they seem to be on the side of the enemies of God in every area. Area of morals, area of politics, areas of social issues. They always seem to end up on the other side and try to seem to be making some kind of a Christian case for what the Bible says is wrong. Oh, but they're Christians, they're pastors, they're seminary professors, they're church leaders. Whose side are they on? Wake up, open up your eyes. Now we've come to the time where many who call themselves evangelicals are doing the same thing. Today's evangelicals are yesterday's liberals. They say, "I'm evangelical, I believe the gospel," but lining up with all the enemies of truth and righteousness, defending them. Open your eyes. Now we come finally, and I must do it quickly, to the inevitable ruin of these people, verse 16. Of Balaam, "But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet." Balaam was rebuked. God rebuked Balaam. God restrained him from cursing Israel, though he wanted to. God always will rebuke those who are set on doing evil. God always will. But not always in this way, and this was most unusual. In this case, God had a dumb donkey speak with a man's voice. As far as I know, that's the only time that ever happened in the history of the world. The dumb donkey speaking, a Greek word that emphasizes the sound from the standpoint of the hearer. So we really don't know if what the donkey did was actually speak language, which he could have done. God could have enabled him to do that, or whether he just brayed and God caused the braying to sound like articulate words to Balaam and he understood the message that God wanted him to hear. Doesn't matter. God did it. He could have done it either way. But the interesting thing is that a donkey, which naturally cannot speak, a donkey which is irrational, one of those brute beasts that we learned about earlier in verse 12, was made by God to speak with understanding, was made by God to speak more rationally than the prophet, the so-called man of God. The prophet who claimed to speak for God was blind to truth. A donkey who should not have been able to perceive or speak truth rebuked Balaam. In other words, Balaam's donkey was wiser than Balaam. We talk about, using King James language, we talk about Balaam's ass. Well, Balaam's ass was less of an ass than Balaam. And the donkey speaking restrained the madness of the prophet, we are told. The word madness is a word that means beside himself, a mind that is beside itself. It's another way of saying irrational or insane. We used to use that word that way. When somebody is mad, we meant that they are insane, they're irrational. Now we mean they're angry. So language does change a little bit over time. But I entitled my message today, "The Mad Prophet," borrowing the old usage of that word. Balaam was so consumed with greed that he became irrational. Because determination to sin eventually produces irrational conduct. Mark it down. Determination to pursue sin eventually produces irrational conduct. It is irrational to ignore the revelation of God. That's crazy. It's irrational to think you can disobey God and avoid judgment. That's crazy. But a lot of people are crazy in that way. Balaam proceeded stubbornly down the path of destruction. So did the false teachers in Peter's day. Balaam's obstinacy caused his downfall and his destruction and death. And so the false teachers of Peter's day. They too claim to know truth and speak for God. But they too are sinning against God and against men. They too have become blind to truth. They too have become irrational. They too will be rebuked, exposed, and punished. Don't be misled. Don't follow false teachers to judgment. Sin is irrational. But we're all born sinners. Therefore, we're all born with a measure of irrationality, which can only be corrected by the power and grace of God. Anyone who continues to pursue what he knows is wrong is really out of his mind, for unrighteousness always leads to divine judgment, and pursuing that course, he eventually loses his mind and his ability to understand truth, and he thinks sin is right. That's where this path eventually leads one. And we all know people who are absolutely convinced that right is wrong and wrong is right. How did they get like that? You know, many times I find myself saying today, this world is upside down. This world is absolutely crazy. I see things that are happening around me. I see laws that are passed. I see court decisions. I say, this is crazy. It's upside down. Right is wrong and wrong is right. Where does that come from? Here it is. But dear ones, understand the constant temptation to make your religion something that will allow you to do what God's word forbids. There's a constant temptation dangling out there for you to do just that. Like Israel going to the pagan gods. Like Americans choosing cults and pagan religions over the wonderful, glorious Christian heritage that is ours. Like Christians looking for the most modern churches that will be the softest and easiest form of Christianity for them to follow. Watch out. Watch out. Watch out. You may be pursuing a path of incremental disobedience to God. Recognize where this leads. Recognize the dangers. Recognize the blindness, recognize the irrationality, recognize that if you keep going down this path, you won't be able to tell the difference. You won't be able to tell what is real biblical Christianity as opposed to the counterfeit. You'll lose your ability to be able to tell because you deliberately turned your back on what you knew to be true. May God help us, shall we pray? Lord, help us, preserve us, rescue us from ourselves, from our sin, from our irrationality, In grace, O Lord, lead us to truth and help us to embrace it and to follow it all the days of our lives, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.